The refrain is so good, isn't it? Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you find Ephesians, one book over, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, as I've heard it said in our church, General Electric Power Company. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So, well, as we start, let me pray for us, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to be together. We do pray that as we sit under the Word of God this evening, we pray for a mighty working of Your Holy Spirit, that we might not only know these truths, but that we might truly know them. So come and help us as we begin this book for the glory of Your Son's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, this is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, today I have a proposition and 2 points. Here are the apostolic greeting to the church, and here are the apostolic greeting concerning grace and peace. Here are the apostolic greeting to the church, and here are the apostolic greeting concerning grace and peace. The apostle opens, and as your Bible more than likely has the heading Philippians here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, if your mind is working, you're perhaps remembering that in Matthew 16, where Peter makes the great confession, right? He says, "You are the Christ," is at Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north of Israel, the northern point of Israel. But when we're actually in Philippi, we're not in northern Israel. We are, in fact, across modern Turkey and over right beside where we just read in Thessalonians. It's on the other side of where Ephesus is and north. So at the top of there, and we're, if you remember right, get our categories right, Acts 16, this church is planted by Paul. Paul comes, and you of course remember the Jewish woman Lydia they didn't have a synagogue, which means there's less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi. It's a very small Jewish community. But there was a bunch of Jewish ladies who gathered for prayer. And Paul goes and he preaches the gospel and Lydia believes. And after a little while, with a turbulent casting out of a demon, he's thrown into prison with a Philippian jailer, with Silas. And him and Silas are in prison at midnight singing hymns to God. And in the midst of the prison, there's an earthquake, a localized divine sovereign earthquake that opens every door. And the Philippian jailer comes out to see, and he assumes everyone has left, and it would be the cost of his life. So he draws his sword to kill himself, and Paul calls out, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That was the second miracle, that no one left their jail cell. But it's worthy of note that Paul he's ministered to this community, he's planted the church in this community, and they're growing. They've obviously grown. You see, it's a healthy church. It's established. They had officers installed, verse 1, the overseers and deacons. They were holding fast in a pluralistic society where everyone was worshiping all kinds of things, where demonic activity was apparently on the norm. They were holding to Jesus. Not only that, they were the only ones who supported the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavors, chapters 3 and 4. But the apostle as you would imagine, had purpose for writing to this church. As the predominant amount of Paul's letters are occasional, meaning there was something that sparked him to write. There was something that caused the apostle concern in that church. And this church, as we'll see, was going into dissension and division. They were moving away from Christ's kingdom and looking at their own kingdom. At least a portion, if not many, had forgotten and not realized the work of Christ and what it does to their life. They had began to profess less than they possessed of the gospel. They still held to Jesus and His gospel, but they had forgotten what that gospel does to them. But I want you to see there's a standard opening for every letter. The standard opening in the Greco-Roman world, you introduce the author, the audience, and you have a greeting. Now, Paul changes this letter, and he changes this Greco-Roman opening with serious theological freight. When he opens his letter, he doesn't leave you wanting, theologically speaking. He fills it. He packs it. He brings a truckload in an introduction. And you see it just how he opens. Look at how he opens. Verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You get the freight? The Apostle Paul introduces him and Timothy with a distinct identification. Servants of Christ Jesus. I want you to grasp this. The Apostle Paul is not just anyone. We're Presbyterian. We love the Apostle Paul. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles. He's the greatest theologian evangelist to live in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. He's the planner of dozens and dozens of churches. And Timothy is the right-hand man of the Apostle, a key leader in the apostolic community. These are truly, in every generation since that first century, giants of the faith. These are not small men, and these are not small days that they live in. These are great days. Whether Presbyterian or Baptist, we all look back at the first century and you say, look at the things that were accomplished in those days when the Spirit was poured upon the people, and look at how the church just grew. But when the apostle designates him and Timothy, he does not exalt himself. He considers himself simply a servant, a debtor, a slave, a man who was bought at market. To be a servant is to be subservient to another, which means that the apostle's will was not his will, but it was Christ's will. That his motives were not his own. His purposes, his ambitions, his plans had all been subjected to another. The apostle comes here saying, I am a bought man. And I have a message from my master. He comes with authority. The authority of one who is a servant of Christ. Now Jesus, when He spoke about servants, He said, everyone serves someone. You and I, our families, our friends, everyone serves someone. Who do you serve? Can you say with the apostle, this great apostle, I'm a servant of Christ. What do you give your time to? Is it your time? Or is it Christ's time? What do you give your money to? Is it your money? Or is it Christ's money? What do you set your affections upon? Is it what Jesus sets His affections upon? Who do you serve in this world? What governs you in your life? The apostle opens saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. Then he goes from author to audience. And he says, verse 1, 2, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. As Paul begins to address this church, he expresses to the audience amazing identification and designation. Did you see it? He says, to all, get that word, the saints. Time would fail us, but this is true both in the Old and New Testament, where God's people are designated as holy people, as holy saints. You even think of Exodus 19, this holy nation, this God's possession, or Deuteronomy 33:3, or Psalm 16:10, which we even sang this morning. The holy ones in the land are all my delight, right? We sang that this morning. But I want you to grasp the sphere in which a believer is considered holy, which we confess this almost every Lord's Day, is not within themselves. We confess every Lord's Day with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And when Paul speaks to this church, he says they're saints, which literally comes from the word for holy ones. He says they're the holy people in that land. We don't often think of ourselves that way. But why are they holy? They're not holy because they are holy in themselves, are they? To say that you're holy is to obviously and inadvertently speak of what Christ has done for you, right? He's packing who they are, and it's caught in that next phrase, to all the holy ones. How are they holy? They're in the sphere. They're in Christ Jesus. He says, you've all been transformed by the gospel. He said, you're now holy in Christ. You are at Philippi, who are at Philippi, but that's the second designation. Main designation is that you are made holy by the Lord Christ. You're transformed by Him. Not only, but I want you to grab, it's not only individuals who are holy, it's actually a holy community. Did you get it? Because it's not only individuals. To all the saints, plural, who are at Philippi, but it's the church particularly, right? With the overseers and deacons. The whole church is considered God's holy people. That's why when we confess the Apostles' Creed, it's exactly how Paul introduces his letters most of the time. We're a holy people. We don't often think of ourselves that way, do we? I mean, I've said it before, and I can say it again. As Peter says, it's not burdensome for me to repeat myself. But oftentimes we wake up, and we woke up late. We didn't get our scripture time in. We didn't get to pray. We're having to run out the door because we have to be somewhere. And we feel utterly unholy. We feel utterly unseparate. But God's designation does not change. And He says that because you are a Christian, because you're in Christ, this is something that's not changing for you, no matter what your day looked like. In Christ, you are set apart, and you are beloved, and you are already fully righteous in Him. God doesn't see you and tap His foot like we often tap our foots at ourselves. Often, we forget the very simple phrase that we're saints in Christ Jesus. But not only are you holy, but your brothers and sisters are also holy. It would do us well to remember that each one of us is one for whom Christ gave His life. And we ought to care for one another with such affection that would mimic that. I know I struggle to realize what Christ has done for me, and I'm sure you do too. But it is a glorious thing that it is only because of our Savior that we are holy. I want you to hear the apostolic greeting to the church and that concerning grace and peace. See how he opens verse 2 here. Verse 2 opens, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. The customary greeting for the ancient Near East, you would say, Paul and Timothy to the Philippians, and then it would say, greetings. Paul changes it. He adds all these words in here. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the holy ones in Philippi, who are in Philippi, with the overseers, with the deacons and overseers, grace to you and peace. Not greetings, but grace. A massive change. Small word. It goes from kyrene to charis. You can hear the similar. And Paul plays upon it. He's playing upon it. And he says, the term that he uses is the foundation of everything that makes them holy. David Strain once said, grace is the source and spring in the heart of God from which salvation flows. The reason that they are holy is because of this very thing that Paul opens with. Grace to you. And Paul opens this letter, he reminds these Christians of the foundations of the gospel. You can hear it. Do you remember in Luke 15? Can't wait till the senior gets there. Luke 15, with the prodigal. And the prodigal, he's gone away into a far country. He's done things that are absolutely abhorrent, even in the ancient Near East today, in the Near East today, and especially in the ancient Near East of Christ's day. He is, by all accounts, the worst of sinners. He's wished his father dead. He's taken his inheritance. He's spoiled it on prostitutes and brothels. And then he's dined with pigs in the Jewish context. And then he decides he's going to go home. This is not a one who receives a warm welcome, typically. But you remember the father's gracious response, don't you? The father must have been looking out the window for months after months. And he sees his son and he says, bring quickly the best robe for him. And grace is the foundation by which he's received. And it's also our foundation as well. But the results of grace, he packs the gospel in here. Grace, the foundation by which you're made holy. But what's the result of grace to you? It's peace. If we want to think of it this way, that grace removes our spiritual death and hostility, and peace it covers over all things and gives us what we need in our relationship with God. Grace takes away all the hostility, and peace is what we have in our relationship with God. And in all other places, the apostle actually, and he furthers this in a lot of places, but Colossians 1:20, hear the grace. He says that Christ, he said, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. That grace bought you peace. Now, we heard on peace this morning, but we not only have peace with God, but as will come to play in Philippians, that the union you have with God in Christ gives you peace with each other. And Paul's going to expand this whenever we hit chapter 2 and 3 especially. But I wonder if you lack peace, which we heard on this morning. This was not coincided between me and the senior, just so you know. I wonder if you lack peace. And perhaps it's because you are not rehearsing the gospel of grace in your heart. Oftentimes, we don't have the results of the gospel because we're not considering the gospel. We don't have that grace of God in our minds, so we don't have the peace of God in our hearts. And it's most likely that if we're not spending time in viewing the God of grace and His works for us, then we won't be encouraged with the peace we have with Him. So that being said, The apostle doesn't disappoint in this introduction, but there's one other thing we need to speak of. You see the benefits of the gospel, don't you, grace? You see the benefits of the gospel, peace? But oftentimes we are like children at Christmas when it comes to benefits. We see the gifts and not the giver. And the Apostle Paul wants you not to simply see gifts. Because in the gospel, you not only receive grace, though you receive it. The gospel is more than the forgiveness of sins for you and for me. And it's more than simply peace, though you desperately need it and I desperately need it. And we get it in the gospel. In the gospel, you get the benefactor. You not only get the benefits, you get the benefactor. And see what he says, grace to you and peace, but he doesn't separate them from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the glory of the gospel that we not only receive so many benefits, we receive God in the gospel. What does Jesus say in John 17? This is eternal life. Not that you have all these benefits, but that you know God and the one whom He has sent. Time and eternity will tell how the benefactor has cared for us. And one day, if we can only view things with such light, we'll spend all time with Him. Time when there is not time. Grace and peace, in many ways, if you want to think of it, restore us as Adam back into the garden securely. We're back in Eden, secured. And we're not only in Eden, but we get to commune and walk with God in Eden. And we have no fear of ever being cast out. We are, as Luke 3 would say, we are the sons of God. And we get to commune with God. And we'll never be left by God. Because of the grace that's come to us in Christ in the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, hear the apostolic greeting to the church and of grace and peace. Let's pray.